I'm going to go ahead and get started. Open us for the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful weather, this all good things that you give to us, that we would progress in what it means to have faith, whatever it may be. I think we had left off last time, maybe two-thirds of the way or so through.
Section 25.
Okay, that's right. We talked about 24. We talked about the half-capus. And basically what I want to do here is just open it up for the rest of chapter 2, if there's anything that sits out to you in particular. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you real briefly what I found to be the highlights in what's left in the rest of this, primarily sections 33 and 36, sections 38 through 40. Scholasticism again, but their objections to assurance. And because you have to know that you're going to persevere. And I say that really faith is future oriented, what faith hopes for. It's a salvation, it's not something that has to remain in suspense, which we truly can't have. And actually, Calvin goes further with this idea than in sections 41 and 43. It's about faith and hope. And in some ways, so we move into chapter 3, because it also is a pretty lengthy chapter. Calvin entitles this chapter, Our Regeneration by Faith. Repentance, which is really at book 3. Even though we have taught in part how faith possesses Christ and how through it we enjoy his benefits, it would remain obscure if we did not add an explanation of the effects we feel. With good reason, the sum of the gospel is held to consist in repentance, and for discussion of faith, therefore, it omitted these two topics, both for penance and forgiveness of sins, that is, new conciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are attained by us through faith. As a consequence, reason and the order of teaching demand that I begin to discuss both at this point. However, our immediate transition will be from faith to when this topic is rightly understood, it will better appear how man is justified by faith alone and simple pardon. Nevertheless, actual holiness of life, so to speak, is not separated from free imputation of life. It ought to be a fact, the controversy, that repentance follows faith, but is also born of faith. Okay, don't worry so much about the relationship between faith and repentance here. What kind of in the end doesn't seem to see that question is all that. But notice what he says here. Okay, he says that the sum of the gospel is really these two things. Repenting of your sin, which Calvin says is new life, and the forgiveness of sins, the gift of reconciliation. But of those two things, he's going to take up repentance first. Why might he do that? Why might he structure the institute of the Christian life before he deals with justification?
I noticed that his definition of regeneration is much broader than the way we typically speak of it. Definition of repentance, if he's getting that with newness of life, is more like our definition of regeneration. I don't know if he's consistent in that as he continues.
Okay, but
he says both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, so here's what he's equating it to, newness of life and free reconciliation.
Yeah.
Well, certainly in our Ordo Salutis, newness of life is the first thing. So if he's saying that's repentance, then we're all starting at the same place.
Okay.
It's new life that God gives us, but I don't know.
That's what I think, that's part of it. What else might he do this? Because, Alan, I think you've got a good point. Of course, the thing is, Calvin goes on to talk about what we would consider sanctification before he gets to justification. Mm-hmm. But why does Calvin take this approach? I think it's strategic. Who's he writing to? Who's he addressing it to?
The king.
It was one of the great Roman Catholic objections to Protestant theology, particularly Protestant understanding. The Protestants are not antinomians. It's the law. They're not saying that you don't have to be obedient. What it says here, actual holiness of life is not separated from free imputation of righteousness. How is going to deal with the Christian life with obedience, with newness of life, prior to dealing with justification, if for no other reason to show that the Protestant understanding of justification does not lead to moral laxity or moral looseness, which was... So it's sort of like he wants to head that off in the past.
I've misread this. When he says newness of life, I immediately think of regeneration. He means a new behavior, right? He means a new way of living.
And now that last sentence that I read there in section 1, so there must be a fact and a controversy that repentance not only constantly follows faith, but is also born of faith. Mm-hmm. How does Calvin understand the relationship between faith and repentance? That's right.
It's kind of like a circuitous
faith and repentance in the New Testament basically seem to be two sides of one. So sometimes when the apostles preach the gospel, they will call for repentance, and other times they will call for faith, and we should always understand that both are implied. Whichever one is not stated, you know, if they both aren't stated, then that one is still. But without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance.
It's more common biblically to hear repent and believe, not believe and repent. No. Yeah. And yet, it does seem logically to me that if I had to place them logically, that faith would precede it.
Oh, in section 2, he's going to explain why there's a sense in which faith has to have priority for him.
Uh-huh.
And
they are simultaneous. I mean, temporally.
Yeah, yeah. But what does Calvin say about this in section 2? I mean, he does believe that faith and repentance are simultaneous. I mean, he goes to the origin. When we refer the origin of repentance to faith, we do not imagine some space of time during which it brings it to faith, and then sometime later, that faith is in the middle of 594. It's kind of the middle of time.
Yeah, when we refer to
it. So it's this stuff, and this is the key for it. We mean to show that a man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace. It's so important to understand that repentance, the grace of God's mercy. You can't repent if you believe that God is merciful. That's why Calvin gives the priority to faith. No one repents unless he's first recognized God's grace, recognized that God is a merciful God. That's all that I think he means by the priority of faith. Priority too. But as far as what Calvin is focusing on, faith has the priority because repentance includes embracing God's mercy, which is known by faith. We're down on that same page. No one will ever reverence God but him who trusts that God is propitious to him. You lie properly unless you believe that God's merciful to you. That's so important to understand about repentance. And in this section, he says, burden is added like a goad that men may not sluggishly lie in their sins. But lacking any semblance of reason is the madness. That's about mad people, you know, that probably either going, that's the case here. The madness of those who, that they may begin from repentance, prescribe to their new converts certain days during which they must practice penance. And when these at length are over, admit them into very many of the Anabaptists, especially those who marvelously exult in being considered spiritual, and of their companions, the Jesuits. Now, there's strange that guy. Jesuits and like dregs. Obviously, that giddy spirit brings forth such fruit that it limits to a paltry few days of repentance before it comes to extend throughout his life. So actually here, Calvin's even, I mean, it's not like the Jesuits by lumping them with the Anabaptists. Those who prescribe a few days for repentance, or that you only have to repent. You know, we reformers who say you ought to, actually how Luther began his 95 theses.
Dregs aren't the beer drinking Lutherans.
No. Section 3, we begin to get his understanding of what repentance is. It's got being sin to death and living out the Christian life, putting it out the old way, and living out the... So here, too, he talks about the relationship of faith and repentance in 95. says this is the first part of repentance, commonly called contrition. Justification, they understand, as the kind is when a man is laid low by the consciousness of sin and stricken by the fear, and afterward looks to the goodness of God through his mercy, grace, salvation, which is through Christ. He raises himself up, he takes heart, he recovers courage, and as it were, returns. In section 4, Calvin's going to talk about penance under law and under gospel. He's not going to quite agree with this, although he just talks about a kind of legal repentance, you know, that Paul and Judas display, and he contrasts that with the repentance of the gospel, which is shown by David, Hannah, the Ninevites, and Peter. And the difference is who showed the repentance of the gospel. This is not an Old Testament, New Testament kind of thing, obviously, because gospel repentance that come from the Old Testament. But the difference is those who show a gospel repentance not only over the consequences of sin. I wouldn't necessarily say that those people mortify their sin. I would say they have, what you talked about on the previous page, you know, some contrition, which is part of mortification. I don't think they actually put their sin to death, but there is a sorrow over the sin. But probably in the cases of those that he mentions, a sorrow more over, you know, the consequences of their sin and the fact that their sin is actually.
I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah, yeah.
And repentance is not even an entryway to hell. Holy versus godly sorrow.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7. Yeah. It's interesting he doesn't use that passage here, actually, because he was saying,
even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay.
Observe that this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter.
Sections 5 through 9, Calvin's going to define repentance. Off in that first paragraph in section 5, saying that while faith and repentance are two distinct things, cannot stand apart from faith, put together by a permanent bond. Which is the word that both the Hebrew and the Greek, section 6, he takes it this further. He talks about how God's judgments can lead us to repentance. Final judgment, God, he talks about this at the beginning of the section, God will someday mount the judgment seat of all words and deeds. So knowing that there will be a judgment day in which we have to give an account is to repent. But he also talks about, then in the next paragraph, he says this, sometimes by punishments already inflicted. Okay, so not just final judgment, but judgments of God that take place in history. Scripture declares God to be judge in order that sinners may reflect on a greater part. Exactly what Jesus does in Luke chapter 13. Worshippers at the temple. And Jesus says, you know, don't consider here saying that when disaster, calamity, destruction, it comes back again to mortification. Mortification, we infer that we are not conformed to the fear of God and do not learn the rudiments of piety, thus we are violently slain by the sword of the Spirit up to God. As if God had declared that for us to be reckoned among his children are common nature. Section 9, he turns to life. Page 601, if we share in his resurrection, through it we are raised up into newness of life to correspond with the righteousness of God. Therefore, what I interpret repentance as regeneration. The whole end is to restore in us the image of God that was obliterated through Adam's transgression. Life, we're to live life as God really intended, the way Adam was to live before the fall. That's what restoration does not take place in one moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow. God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their lives and know that this warfare will end. That is Calvin's description of the Christian life. A sort of renewal for Calvin, the Christian life is one of total advance and sanctification. And to ascend to death, mortification, and to live righteously, vivification. says in that section 9, through that believers may reach this goal, God assigns to them a race of repentance they are to run throughout their lives. So again, I mean, that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. We have a race of repentance, the whole Christian. And now he's really going to begin dealing with those who, I guess, could be called perfectionists of various sorts, and these kind of, for much of this, they believe that you can, in a Baptist groups and so forth, that one's going to go on to show that while we are renewed, and the image of God is going to say believers are always going to be sinners, it says beginning in section 10, then are the children of God freed through regeneration, whereby they may be exercised, and then no longer reigns over us, dominance over us. Capital city has now been conquered, but it's been renewed. The image of God has been renewed. Dominance has been broken. Sin no longer occupies the capital city. But say, I hope that if you didn't, you will read this chapter carefully and maybe even refer back to it. Well, I was going to talk about what he means by natural corruption. And basically, desires, as we would have had, Adam would have had a desire to eat. You know, pain, we're still dealing with Augustine. Section 14, against the illusion of today, conjure up some sort of frenzied spiritual regeneration covenant, the whole new life. Today's, these Anabaptists take it to the extreme, and they say, well, if you're saved, the sinlessness started right away. Well, I don't know what exactly what they say, and I know they not take care to bridle the lust of the flesh, but let it just follow up. And if, I mean, there were a lot of different Anabaptist groups, so I mean, it doesn't necessarily apply to all of us. You know, from what Calvin says here, it kind of sounds like a left God kind of approach.
Wake up.
You know, I mean, because he says that, you know, they don't need to take care of bridles of the flesh. They don't believe that there's this ongoing fast. You know, instead. I mean, for Calvin, the Christian life is warfare. You know, a continual struggle to death. And contrasting that, it seems to me, and that.
Who would you compare the to the modern version of that?
Oh, there are still perfectionistic groups out there today. I mean, I don't really know where they are. I mean, I know the Wesleyans.
Right.
The Methodists have provided pretty fertile soil for that kind of thing. Wesley himself dabbled in that a little bit with his entire sanctification. I don't really know. I don't know that I've ever really known anybody who held this kind of view.
Bill's right. And people who follow him.
Campus Crusade.
Yeah. You know, he very definitely stopped sinning.
Yeah, towards the end of section 14, you know, he says, this is his own view. Thus it comes about that far removed from perfection, so I mean, yeah, we are far removed from perfection in this life, we must move steadily forward, and no entangled devices daily fight against them. And again, that's Calvin's understanding of the Christian life. We ought to be moving forward, making progress, but understand that every day is a fight. Okay, here he takes up the passage that Alan read for us earlier in section 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul gives his description of repentance. And basically, Calvin understands the list of virtues that Alan read for us there in 2 Corinthians. To be what he calls inclinations joined with repentance. So repentance bears fruit in all these ways. Fear of God, great desire for holiness, all these kinds of things. And Calvin describes some of these. I don't suppose you really need to go through this in detail. I tell you, one thing that is interesting here, and I think very helpful, is 608, 609, right there at the bottom of 608, 609. He talks about how repentance will include displeasure with yourself. you're dissatisfied with yourself because you sin. Yet, we must remember to exercise restraint lest sorrow engulf us. For nothing more readily happens to fearful consciences than falling into despair. And also by this stratagem, whomever Satan sees overwhelmed by the fear of God, he more and more submerges in that deep whirlpool of sorrow, that they may never rise again. That fear cannot, indeed, be too great, which ends in humility and does not depart from the hope of pardon. I mean, this goes right back to where we started, you know, why Calvin links faith with repentance and even gives the priority to faith. The sorrow that comes with repentance, sorrow over sin, is always bounded by joy. It's always bounded by hope. It's never just total despair. And that's another way of separating or distinguishing the kind of false repentance that you see, say, in Judas or Cain, who just give up, you know, and have no hope and no joy in their repentance of whatever sort it is, from true believers, where, you know, the sorrow and the despair has a bottom to it, and it bottoms out on the promise of forgiveness. You know, and that's where things can begin its footing. You know, for Calvin, there are limits to the kind of sorrow that we ought to express. We shouldn't be engulfed and overwhelmed with it.
He's really and the, counselor, the counselor there.
Yeah, he really is.
Really encouraging.
Yeah. Don't be overcome with grief concerning your sins. Yeah. Real repentance is also only to embrace God's mercy, God's promise.
Excuse me, I interrupted you.
No, that's fine.
I always remember from the little book, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. He talks about this, sort of related to this anyway, people being shocked and discouraged and miserable about their sins, and he says, "Why does it surprise you? You know, I'm very thankful that people aren't as simple as they could be. You know, I mean, when you consider how much grace has been given us, that we don't, people could be so much worse, and we shouldn't be surprised when we are suddenly aware that we've been sinning grievously."
Sections 16 through 20, he's going to talk in more detail about repentance. He's going to talk about, in section 16, that repentance is both inner and outer. Repentance, of course, deals with the heart. There's going to be a change of the heart or change of the mind. But, of course, then repentance has got to show itself outwardly. And here he's going to briefly talk about confession. I think that's right. Actually, he's going to talk about confession over on 6:12. So it's right in the middle of that page. Now, while it is not always necessary to make men open and conscious witnesses of our repentance, yes, to confess to God privately is part of true repentance that cannot be omitted. You know, so people will sometimes ask, well, how do I repent? Well, a good place to begin is with confessing your sin. And Calvin says, you know, there might be times when you have to confess your sin to other people. Okay, and he's going to talk more about this in the next chapter, especially, you know, open confession or confession to a priest as it was done in Roman Catholicism, that kind of thing. But, you know, if you have sinned against someone, it might involve going to that person and confessing your sin and asking their forgiveness. But it will always include confessing your sin privately to God, which I think in 1 John 1:9. You know, you can't repent of your sin so long as you're concealing it and not openly confessing it. And that's really what, that's why confession is going to be understood as a part of repentance as well. He uses David as an example here, Psalm 51. You know, again, right at the end of that chapter, he talks about how there might be a special repentance that you have to do from time to time, but that doesn't do away with the ordinary repentance that we ought to give attention to all throughout our lives. Then in section 19, he's going to talk about the relationship of repentance and forgiveness. And again, he goes back to his earlier summary that the whole gospel is contained under these two headings, repentance and forgiveness. He talks here about the preaching of Jesus. Jesus began his preaching campaign with Matthew 4:17 says, teaching the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Calvin says that by inviting men to repentance, he's admonishing them to recognize that they're sinners, and they're all was condemned before the Lord, that they might with all their hearts desire the mortification of their flesh and a new rebirth by the Spirit. By proclaiming the kingdom of God, he was calling them to faith. We see again Calvin has got faith and repentance intertwined. By proclaiming the kingdom of God, he was calling them to faith, for by the kingdom of God, which he taught was at hand, he meant the forgiveness of sins, salvation, life, and utterly everything we obtain in Christ. And he's right about that. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. Repentance is preached in the name, this is chapter 6:14, repentance is preached in the name of Christ when, through the teaching of the gospel, men hear that all their thoughts, all their inclinations, all their efforts are corrupt and vicious. Accordingly, they must be reborn if they would enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness of sins is preached when men are taught that for them, Christ became redemption, righteousness, salvation, and life. By his name, they are freely accounted righteous and innocent in God's sight. He asks the question, in what sense is repentance a prior condition of forgiveness? And the key sentence is right down towards the bottom of section 20. We must note that this condition, that all those places that say if you repent, you'll be forgiven, this condition is not so laid down as if our repentance were the basis of our deserving pardon. It's not like repentance earns forgiveness. But rather because the Lord has determined to have pity on men to the end that they repent. He indicates in what direction men should proceed if they wish to obtain grace. Okay, so God only has mercy on the repentant. And so if you want God's mercy, God's forgiveness, you must seek it in this way, through repentance. Section 21, repentance is a gift of God. Then he's going to talk about the unpardonable sin. What does he say the unpardonable sin is? He deals with a couple other people. Like he takes up Augustine and kind of dismisses that. Some other unnamed people.
Didn't he say it was a rebellion, a universal rebellion?
Well, this is on.
It's a repeated rejection of the gospel, the offer of salvation.
Yeah, if you look down towards the bottom of 6:17, you'll see how he defines this unpardonable sin. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12. This sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that you will not be forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 and maybe in chapter 10 seems to talk about the same kind of thing. A sin that you can't turn back from. At the bottom of 6:17, Calvin says, he will set forth the true definition. I say, therefore, that they sin against the Holy Spirit, who with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched that they cannot claim ignorance. Such resistance alone constitutes this sin. So it's not like Augustine said, it's not just general unbelief, okay? It's not just, persistently rejecting the gospel. Okay, because lots of people do that for a long, long time and then still will later repent of it. And if you say, well, you know, rejecting the gospel all the way to your death, then as Calvin says against Augustine, that would mean you can't commit this sin in your life. You would only commit it, you know, at death, and what Jesus says with it in a sense. So for Calvin, it is two things. It is knowledge, and I don't just mean someone who knows the facts of the gospel, but someone who has had the brightness of the gospel shine into their minds and in their hearts. They have been enlightened. They have had their eyes open. And yet they have still rejected the truth. Okay? I think the way that the Bible speaks of this sin, and I think Calvin is basically right in how he defines this. I think this is a sin that actually can only be committed within the covenant community. You know, and that's why these warnings are all, they're addressed to the Pharisees, for example. You know, covenant members. You know, Hebrews 6, written to the church. You know, like a church composed of Jewish believers. Can only be committed by covenant members. And because you have been so enlightened, when you reject the truth, you're not doing this in ignorance any longer. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, you know, he says that when he was rejecting the gospel and persecuting Christians, he was doing it in ignorance. I think an example of someone who could have committed the unpardonable sin would have been the Apostle Paul, if he still would have rejected the gospel after the vision of Christ on the Damascus Road. You know, if he had been disobedient to the heavenly vision, that would have been the unpardonable sin.
So it's apostasy, right?
Well, it is aggravated apostasy. Because you have other cases in the Bible where people apostatize, they fall away. You know, they're cast out of the church, and yet they still come back, and they still repent. So this is aggravated apostasy. I mean, this is a kind of apostasy, and that's what Calvin goes on to talk about in the next section. Why is second repentance impossible, you know, in Hebrews 6? Well, it's because they can't, you know, it's because they're so hardened now that there's no turning back. You know, and people point this out, and I think it's helpful to point it out, if you're worried in any way about having committed this sin, you haven't committed it. Because people who do commit this sin are so hardened, they don't care. They're committing it and they know it. You know, I mean, it's aggravated to that point. So there's certainly more to be said about that, but I think Calvin's really on the right track. I mean, even if he would want to refine what he says. And then Calvin quotes that this section, contrasting sham repentance with honest repentance. And this really goes back. I'm not really sure I understand quite how this differs from what he said way back towards the beginning of this chapter in section 4, where he talks about, you know, legal repentance versus gospel repentance. It seems to be fairly similar here. He talks about Ahab as the example, and Esau. But you can just contrast this very shallow, superficial repentance with genuine repentance. Okay, anything else on this?
Just one comment about, here I found a part about the universal rebellion. At the top of 6:23, the apostle is speaking not concerning one particular lapse or another, but concerning the universal rebellion by which the reprobate forsake salvation.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, then he goes on to use 1 John 2:19 as a test case.
But that's really with respect to what you talked about apostatizing and then coming back.
Yeah.
You talk about, well, there is no coming back for this guy.
Yeah, and I don't think that we should go around, you know, I think that it's even possible, perhaps, that really only first century Jews could have committed this sin just the way that Jesus described it. Because remember, he talks about blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there's this two-stage, you know, thing to it. It seems what he's saying is that if you participate, you know, if you're a Jew and you participate in the Jewish rejection and crucifixion of Christ, that blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven. But if after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come, you still reject Christ, that can't be forgiven anymore. You know, and that that would somewhat limit it, redemptive in terms of redemptive history, you know, to that first generation of Jews who broke covenant with the Lord. They're the ones who committed the unpardonable sin. You know, you could also talk about the Hebrews 6 passage. Hebrews is written probably sometime in the 60s, early 60s, to Jewish Christians in and near Jerusalem. And, you know, he says if they forsake the gospel and go back to old covenant religion, that will be it. There will be no possibility for repentance. And that could even be because, you know, if you go back to Judaism this late, you're joining yourself with the Jews just as the Romans are coming to invade. You're going to get killed, and there's no chance to repent. You're going to get slaughtered in the Jewish war realm and everything else. So these passages also need to be understood in their historical context, you know, before we try to rush out and make applications. Alright, well, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We do pray that we would be a repentant people, that we would repent and keep on repenting, putting to death sin and the old way of life, and cultivating this new life that you've given to us in Christ Jesus, that we might live righteously and in conformity with Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. So, Eli, I've got a book for you here.
Okay, thank you. By the way, I will just mention to you guys, if you don't get the agenda this last issue with song, it's cadenda.org. I just saw the first part of it, but the topic is covenant, and it's his first essay is outstanding. Yeah, I mean, he does such a great job of compacting a whole bunch of stuff and a two-page article. And so I would commend that to you if you're inclined to read a little bit about the other.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Let's see how long chapter 4 is. Is it long? Yeah, well, let's do chapter 4. Yeah, that's keep you busy. Yeah, we probably won't go through all that. Yeah, chapter 4 for next week.